Father, we want to hear your words this morning. Just wipe me out and speak. Your word will cut to marrow and spirit. I pray it would do that this morning. The title of my sermon today is, What's It Worth to You? What's it worth to you? What in the world I'm even talking about, huh? Hopefully we'll be able to get this little thing working today. What things have value to you? Since I'm speaking, I get to show you some of the things that have some of the highest value to me. And I'm guessing that if you were here and you had the ability to put pictures on that screen, you would show us a different picture. Those things that have value to you. Well, this quarter, the elders and the pastor are going to be speaking about stewardship. Stewardship. Everybody knows what stewardship is, right? Kind of. Well, if you're not sure, I've written the definitions here. What is a steward? And these were taken from, this escaped me the name of the dictionary, but they are coming from a dictionary, and the definition number one says, a man employed in great families to manage domestic concerns, superintend other servants, collect rent or income, keep accounts, etc. And in Scripture, more specifically, a steward is a minister whose duty is to dispense provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrine, and administer its ordinances. Which takes us to stewardship, the thing that we're going to be responsible for. We're going to be stewards, and stewardship implies that we are conducting, supervising, or managing somebody else's stuff carefully, responsibly, because it's entrusted to us. All of us in this room today are stewards. Did you know that? That's a scary thing, or it can be. Because we are stewards of God's stuff. I know I'm doing a lot of feedback here. Maybe if I move this down a little bit, it'll be better. Is that better? Can you still hear me? Okay. We are stewards for God. And you know, God valued us so much that he sent his son to go through a horrible process to redeem us. So the value that he places on us is absolutely huge. And everybody, from the terrorist that goes and blows up people to the rapist, murderer, child molester, they have value to God. Hard to understand. I can't understand it, and I'm not going to go there today, but we have value to God. But he has chosen us to take care of his valuables. Now, I showed a picture of my family a minute ago, but we could show a picture of your neighborhood that we're supposed to be stewards of. We could show a picture of our city that we're to be stewards of, our state, or our country, or wherever we are in the world, we are to be stewards of those things that are around us that God has given us the ability to take care of. But I want to propose to you this morning that we can't accomplish that task that God is asking us to do. Need me to repeat that? Sounds like heresy, doesn't it? We can't complete the task that God gave us to do, but you know what? God can. That's the beauty of this message. God can, and the only thing limiting him is us. Last time I preached, we talked about Gideon, and we had 32,000 people come out to fight 135,000 people. But God said that's too many. Remember the story? He whittled it down to 300. God was able to use Gideon because he didn't trust himself. You remember he gave God the fleece test. And after the fleece test worked out, he thought, well, maybe that was an accident. Are you sure, God, that you want to use me? So he did the reverse fleece test. And both fleece tests, say that fast three times, worked. Gideon went and did the job that God gave him to do, and he conquered. We, for for God to be able to use us, need to be self-distrusting, spirit-seeking, Bible-searching, and willing individuals. Self-distrusting, spirit-seeking, Bible-searching, willing individuals. And you know the beauty of it? Somebody mentioned it earlier, I think it was Ralph. God never asks us to do anything that he does not equip us for. He tells us in Zechariah, you don't have to worry about it because it's not going to be your might and it's not going to be your power. It's going to be what? By his Spirit. Those are words of courage, comfort. So I'm going to ask you this morning, do you believe that you can accomplish a mission of stewardship for God? Because the consequences of those actions that we do, whatever they are, have eternal consequences hanging in the balance for some. Be it our wards, our children, our family, our community, our state, our country. So today, this is a call to arms. Are you ready to be armed for conflict? You know, God arms us, and he tells us, as you can see here, that he is interested in good things for us. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, he says, thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you hope, give you a future. That's the God that we serve. And as stewards, you know, I talked, I think, a little bit earlier about the things that are involved in stewardship, but if I haven't, that can be money. Those are the things that tend to come to our mind immediately when we start talking about stewardship. We start talking about material things, money, possessions, time, talents. The list goes on. But you know, God doesn't need us. We've mentioned that from the front. He doesn't need us to accomplish his goal. He just desires us to do so because it benefits us. God has a crazy scheme in how he does things, as demonstrated by Gideon, as demonstrated by Joshua when they marched around the city 7 times and the walls fell down. That was an engineering feat, the likes of which humanity has never seen before. God already has it all. Psalms chapter 50, verse 7, 10, and 12 says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." Skip on down to verse 10, and he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine." And what does the rest of that say? That's right. He owns it all. And then he goes further on verse 12, says, "And if I was needing anything, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because you can't do anything about it anyway. The world is mine. Everything is mine." So, God doesn't need us. But he chooses us. What a privilege that is. Memorial Day, which is usually the end week of May. In 1968, the Reddick family, Sharon, David, and James, father, who was a hardworking dentist from Seattle, got dressed, put on their climbing gear, and went to tackle a 5-mile climb up Mount Rainier. David was working on his Boy Scout skills that would accomplish portions of that task. Father and family loved to go outdoors and hike. But unfortunately, Mrs. Reddick was having a hip problem, and she had to keep the other two kids and stay at camp down at the base of the mountain. Mount Rainier is 14,410 feet tall, and they didn't think they were going to get to the top. And in May, there's still snow left on that peak. In fact, Back when this story was written, Mount Rainier had the single season snow record in the world at 93.5 feet. So as they gathered their gear and got ready to go, they took clothing for a cold day just in case. At 8 a.m., they were the first ones out of the gate, heading up the mountain. Trail was still packed with 10 feet of snow. And at Paradise Inn, which is where they started, up to their point, their camp point at Muir Camp, was about 5 miles. As they hiked up the trail, rivulets of water came cascading down the trail. As the temperature was up at around a brisk and balmy 38 degrees. And as they hiked up, they got hot and they took their coats off, tying them around their waists. But Mount Rainier's weather is known to be very fickle. And as they were hiking, the rangers noticed a little thin cap of clouds over the... So they mentioned that to the next party that was heading out, a party of five. Unfortunately, the Reddicks could not see the summit or the cloud, but they did notice as they were hiking along the peak next to them, had a little bit of a snow cap over it. And they stopped for a little break to heat up some water for their soup and eat a snack or two. The party of five went by and warned them of the possibility of weather. But by then, they were already farther toward Muir Camp than they were back at Paradise Inn. And so they went on. David, the son, noticed that clouds were starting to gather, as did Father and Rebecca, the sister. And so they sped up a little bit. But it was getting more difficult to see trail markers as the snow started to blow a little bit. And above timberline, there really wasn't anything to get a good mark with except sticking a flag marker in the snow. Meanwhile, as they hiked up at Muir, Camp Muir, the storm had already hit with a fury that hadn't been seen in a while, and the temperatures plunged down to near 22 degrees. And Ranger John Dahl Mull emerged from the guide building into these ferocious 60-mile-an-hour winds as he headed over toward the hiker's building, and it lifted him off his feet and blew him into a snowbank. So he hit the deck, got as low as he could, and scrambled back to the guide hut. As the snow clouds and the snow continued to pelt them, whiteout conditions took over. And basically, with whiteout conditions, you can't tell anything, where you are, who you are, what's going on. You can't tell direction, up, down. And so Ranger Dahl Mull thought about the hikers who may have ventured out from Paradise Inn earlier that day, and he said God help them. By 3:30 that afternoon, this is Friday, storm engulfed the Reddicks, battering them with hurricane-force winds and snow that fell in thick, wet sheets. It was almost impossible to even move. So Father said, we'll just dig in. And while he and the daughter made about a six-foot circle right there by the trail, David took a can and started pulling snow out of the middle until they had a little bit of a trench, just big enough for three. They worked furiously, just as fast as they could. But as you can imagine, in that wind, they couldn't keep anything down. He had brought a canvas tarp, just in case. They had prepared as best as they could. And as he tried to pull that canvas tarp down over their little trench, The wind would grab it in one corner and pull it out, and grab another corner and pull it out as they would get things tucked in. And he didn't even realize that he was becoming hypothermic, a condition where the body loses heat faster than it can produce it. Finally, they got everything stabilized. They put the packs that they were carrying over top of the tarp to hold it in place. But the wind would grab it every now and then, and so he grabbed a hold of that tarp to hold it with his back to the opening. And he took the two kids, pulled their sleeping bags out, and had them get in there. But he was so exhausted that he just didn't feel like getting in his bag, and he just collapsed on top of it, and they immediately fell asleep. No matter what happens, he said to the kids, don't leave this cave until that storm is over. The rangers will come. We've got the best rescue guides in the country. So for morale, they sang songs, and sometimes they prayed, but mostly they felt hopeless and alone, buried under a tight wedge of snow. That was probably pretty much invisible to any rescue team being covered. Sharon noticed that her father seemed to lose energy as the hours went by. He still lay there with the back to the opening. And they were soaked by now because at 22 degrees, unfortunately, if the temperature had been a little bit cooler, it probably would have made an igloo situation for them, and they could have gotten a little warmth out of their body heat. But they were wet, and 22 degrees was just warm enough that their body temperature would heat up the snow and it would melt, making their condition even worse. After hours and hours of waiting, Reddick said, I don't think, kids, I'm going to be able to go get any help. But Sharon said, I think I can do it, Dad. After talking for a little while, she convinced him that she was going to be able to take a run. And she got out, and the wind took and threw her back against the tarp and almost blew her off the mountain. And her father grabbed her and pulled her back inside. David tried too a little bit later, and he was blown back as well. So discouraged, they closed the tarp and they climbed into their sleeping bags. Whatever happens, their father said, help will come. On Saturday morning, Mrs. Reddick awoke to the sound of rain down at the camp. Her family was due to come back that evening. She was wondering what was going on with them, as you can imagine. So she went up to Paradise Inn to check and ask how things were going. And nobody knew anything about her family. So immediately, rangers got on the radio and called up to Muir Camp to find out what was going on up there. They had not seen them and didn't know anything about her family. Well, you can imagine that she spent a sleepless night that night. Weather was still too bad for rescue teams to even get out. But at 5:50 a.m. on Sunday morning, despite still horrible conditions, dense fog, heavy rain, volunteer rescue workers led by Chief Guide Lou Whitaker left Paradise Inn on a mission. Another party from Muir Field, Muir Camp, left their camp, hopefully to meet somewhere in the middle. As they were hiking near a little spot that they called, if I can find it here, formation called Moon Rocks, they spotted something black under the snow, just a corner of something black, but it was enough to get their attention. And Ranger Dahl Moll stuck his head through a little hole that appeared as he went to investigate. And almost directly in front of his face was a young boy, very much alive, David Reddick. And he stated, where have you been? We've been waiting for you for 2 days. and Sharon sat up right beside him, but the body of James Reddick lay against the wall of that snow cave. They took them out of the conditions and took them down to Paradise Inn, and after loading them up with IVs and warming them back to temperature, they got to hear the story that as they were fighting, singing, praying, they said something to their dad and he didn't respond, and they reached over to touch him and he still didn't respond. Mom, dad died doing something that he loved. And we kept praying and waiting, just like he told us. He promised that help would come. And he was right. I'm not going to second guess James Reddick, although we'd probably like to. Did he make a mistake going that mountain? In retrospect, obviously he did. But better question, was he a good steward of the things that he was tending? Our study today is going to take us here briefly to 1 Samuel. But before we begin and open the scripture, which we're going to do here in just a second, I want to recommend that you do some further study, because we're not going to be able to cover it all today. I'm going to recommend that you take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'd also recommend that you open up the book Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White and read chapter 55 and chapter 56. Chapter 55 being about the child Samuel, and chapter 56 about Eli and his sons. And we're going to do a little comparison, because both of these families represent stewards of God's gifts. Just like the Riddick family, and James Reddick represents a steward. Open with me your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. As you begin there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see they talk about Elkanah, the father and the husband. And they were from Ramah. There was a certain man of Ramath Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And I told you, I think the last time we talked, that I usually like to take a look and see where in the world these places are, just because it gives me a better idea of what's happening. Over here, you can see, is the Mediterranean. And here's a little, this is mainly desert and so on, but here is the where the children of Israel were living. And I can't make it out. You probably can't either, but I believe that the area that we're talking about, Ramah, was right in here. And I believe Shiloh, the area of the tent of meeting, was somewhere north. So it was a good little hike. They couldn't just get there in an hour or two. They couldn't hop in the car and get there over time. But we're told that Elkanah, as we read our story here, has two wives. The pen of inspiration fills us in on a couple of details that are probably more or less intuitive, even though the Bible doesn't specifically say it here in our opening chapter. But Elkanah was a man of influence and wealth. We know that because later on, bulls are sacrificed. And a bull meant that you had money. If you remember later on in Scripture, if you didn't have any money, you'd get a turtle dove as an offering. Provision for those that were poor. But anyway, Elkanah is a relatively wealthy and influential man, and he loved Hannah. And Hannah loved and feared the Lord. She was a woman of piety, had lofty faith. And they'd gotten married and had not been able to have children. So instead of having faith and waiting for God to work, Elkanah, you notice I didn't say Hannah, Elkanah The husband took matters into his own hands, and he contracted a second marriage. And the second union did produce children, but as we can read from our story, which we're going to do here in just a second, it is anything but a happy, peaceful household. So let's pick up the story in verse 3 of chapter 1. Elkanah, this man, went out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. That will come into play a little bit later. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, who was the other wife, and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut Hannah's womb. And verse 6 in the King James Version says, and her adversary, Peninnah, Hannah's adversary, provoked her for to fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. She always just kind of grounded in. And every year, as they went up, she would grind it in at home. She would grind it in. And you can imagine that Hannah was just to her wit's end. She couldn't take it anymore. Finally, in this portion of the story, in verse 7, she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her once again. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. This was a time of celebration. They were supposed to be eating in celebration, but she didn't feel like eating. And then, of course, Elkanah, being a man, has no clue as far as how she's feeling. And in verse 8, says, hey, it's okay. Why are you crying? Aren't I better than 10 sons? He just doesn't get it. So Hannah gets up after they have eaten, and she goes over by the temple and she pleads with God. She knows, just like Everett, where her strength lies. Don't you, Everett? You know who can answer that prayer? Who can take care of your dog? Hannah knew who she could go to. And verse 10 says she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept. And she vowed a vow. Just so happened that Eli was sitting there watching her, and so she vowed a vow in her heart and says, O Lord of hosts, in verse 11, if you will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And while she is praying that prayer, Eli sees her lips moving. And apparently debauchery and drunkenness were so common, even here at camp meeting, that he thought she was drunk. And so he scolds her. But she says, no. No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit, in verse 15. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I am complaining in my grief. And Eli answers and says to her in verse 17, go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel will grant thee thy petition. Verse 19, they get up, they worship once again, and they head back home. And verse 20 talks about God answering her prayer. God knows the prayer of the heart. And she conceives and has a son. And she tells Elkanah, I'm not going to go until the child is weaned. Once the child gets old enough, then I'll go again. And Elkanah says to her, do what seems good. Only let the Lord establish his word. So she stayed and weaned him. And verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bulls, three bullocks, and an ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine. and brought them unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was very young, and they slew a bull. And they brought the child to Eli. And she said, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood before thee praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. In verse 28, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now the scripture that we read earlier today is another prayer that Hannah prayed after this blessing. And as I was reading that in preparation for the sermon, it's a very interesting prayer. But one of the things that really perked my interest was verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 2. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. May have been taking a little stab at Penina. We don't really know. The Lord heard her prayer, answered her prayer, and she honored the bargain or the deal that she had given to the Lord. And if you go on down to chapter 2, verse 20, and you will read that Eli blessed Elkanah and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went into their home. The Lord visited Hannah, so she conceived and bare 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Now we're going to contrast quickly Eli and his family. If you'll open your Bible there or move to turn the page to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days because there was no open vision. The Lord didn't come down and talk to Eli like he did to most prophets, judges. And there's a reason for that. If you look there in Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, back in Leviticus, the first 4 chapters, God talks about the things, the etiquette that was supposed to happen when they went to give offerings. And these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, who lived there, were not following any of the etiquette. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. Verse 14 talks about them coming and grabbing meat out of the pot. And verse 16 talks about them when they're getting ready to prepare their offering, they were supposed to just offer the fat. But the priests and their strong arm help would come and threaten them by force. And verse 17 says, the sin of the great men, of the young men, was so great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering. That stewardship principle that we're talking about was being directly affected by Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. There's not a lot that describes what's going on with Hophni and Phinehas, except those little short, that short description there. And then there's another little bit that talks about how the 2 sons are sleeping with women as they come to the door of the temple or the tabernacle. But from Patriarchs and Prophets, those 2 chapters that I outlined earlier, there's a lot more information that's given. And I'm just going to read one quote. And it says, Eli was a priest and a judge in Israel. He held the highest and most responsible position among the people of God. As a man divinely chosen for the sacred duties of the priesthood and set over the land as the highest judicial authority, he was looked up to as an example. and he wielded a great influence over the tribes of Israel. But although he had been appointed to govern the people, he did not rule his own household. Eli was an indulgent father, loving peace and ease. He didn't exercise his authority to correct the evil habits and passions of his children. Rather than contend with them or punish them, he would submit to their will and give them their own way. Instead of regarding the education of his sons as one of the most important of his responsibilities, he treated the matter as of little consequence. This was a man who had the same stewardship responsibilities that you and I do, and decided that he didn't want to go there. So I'm going to suggest to you again, we've gotten several examples today of stewards. I'm not sure what kind of steward you are or what kind of steward you want to be, but I'm going to suggest to you that God needs people who don't trust themselves. God needs people who have blind faith in him. People who make commitments and honor the Lord in all that they do and spend time in his word, but most of all realize that it's not them who are able to accomplish what he wants them to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, it says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, be it far from me. Be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly." God has given us a calling to be stewards. Do you want to be like Elkanah and give everything? Or do you want to be Eli, like Eli, and not realize the effect that you're going to have not only on your children, but on the country, on your neighborhood, on your city? God has told us that we don't have to worry about how to do it. He'll take care of us. He'll tell us and show us how to do it. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Bow our heads. Father, we thank you for stories in Scripture. We pray that you would help us to understand the intent of those stories, that you would help us to get you, to understand you and where you're coming from, your heart and what drives you. We thank you that you have spoken to us today. We pray that we would take these words and use them as we go through our week, our stewards that you want us to be with your possession.